Well, good morning. It truly is a good morning this morning. I have been blessed by many of the words that have been spoken here this morning. Brother Jesse's message, and that Walmart bag. If I dare be vulnerable as well, Saturday morning, I needed to spend time preparing for the message. Now, there was something in my Walmart bag. You know, thoughts swirling through my mind and just wasn't settled. So I went out and walked in the field behind my house and just prayed it through. You know, it's real. You know, can we keep a clear heaven above us? Appreciate you bringing that to us, brother. I was also really touched by Ted's funeral. By one thing that really, really stood out to me was the was his realness, but also just his optimism, his determination to keep going in spite of difficulties. That's inspiring to me. You know, if I can look at difficult situations in life and still determine that we're going to make the best of it, to me, that's inspiring. So I give God the glory for that. Why don't we stand for prayer before we begin the message this morning? Our Heavenly Father, we just pause here before you with thankful hearts, thankful for your goodness, thankful for your love and your mercy that you've shown to each one of us. Lord, I just want to thank you that we can be real with one another, that we can be vulnerable to one another. I just want to thank you that you are someone that we can lean on, that we can trust in, that we know that you will not fail us, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. I just thank you and give you the praise for that. I just pray that your Spirit would continue to speak to each one of our hearts here this morning. I just pray that you would just give me the words and the right spirit to share what you put on my heart. Lord, we just commit the remainder of the service into your hands. These things we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. For a number of years, my wife and I went through a stage in our lives when we did not hardly attend any weddings for, I don't know how many years it was. Probably couldn't figure it out. There was maybe a few exceptions. One would be Sharon and Thomas and Sharon, and the other one would be Caleb and Cheryl. But beyond that, there just wasn't many weddings in our life. And then last year was rather unique. We were invited to about five different weddings, and all within 1 year. And each one had its own flavor or personality, and I enjoyed being at each one. When you attend a wedding, you probably don't think about how much preparation goes into making a wedding happen. Sometimes you're asked to help with the wedding. You get to see some of that preparation, some of that work. It's one thing to prepare for a wedding, but it's totally something else to prepare for marriage. How much time do you think the bride and groom were being prepared for marriage? I'd like to suggest that in some ways, it began at birth. It begins with the training that we receive from our parents. You know, the very basics. You know, putting your toys away. Table manners. Telling the truth. Being kind to others. Just learning to play, how to play with other children in a peaceable way. learning how to work productively and following through on assignments. You know, the basics. Much of this responsibility is with the parents. As the child gets older, he begins to play a larger role in this process. The character traits that are nurtured and developed during the teenage years set an individual on a course that will impact the remainder of their lives. The roles are obviously different, but both boys and girls need to learn how to work, how to relate in meaningful and productive ways. You know, most importantly, the most important preparation is getting started in a right relationship with their Creator and then developing that to a sufficient depth. This nurturing and developing of character is the sum total of the influences around a young person combined with how they respond to each influence. Whether that's influences from the family, from the church, from the community, from literature, from media, wherever. Developing godly character is the most important preparation for marriage. There's another marriage that we don't talk about so much. The marriage is between the church and Jesus Christ. This is a literal unification between the church and Jesus Christ. But the marriage is allegorical, which means that it's a picture of a relationship. In Revelation 19, verse 6, we're introduced to this picture. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are true sayings of God. This passage, it talks about the preparations for the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7 there, it says this is cause for rejoicing. This is a time of rejoicing. And there's a call there as well to give honor to the Lamb, to give glory to the Lamb. And the wife has made herself ready. The term wife is used here instead of bride. This would imply that the marriage has already happened. Usually after the marriage ceremony, there's a meal. And this marriage supper of the Lamb could be similar to this. You know, the wife is clothed in fine linen, clean and white. This represents the righteousness of the saints. The bride is prepared for marriage. The heavens are preparing to celebrate the union between the saints and the Lamb. Or you could say between the church and Jesus Christ. The receptions at weddings, at least for me, I enjoy them. They're a fun time of sharing about the bride and the groom and also just being able to socialize with the other guests and catch up with what has happened in each other's lives since we've last crossed paths. Is it possible that we'll have a similar experience at some point at the end of the age? That there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. We're not told exactly what it will be like, but we're given a clue that it will be like a meal after a wedding. Will we then be able to hear about the experiences of others who are part of the bride? Will we be able to see and visit with those whom we have not seen for decades, perhaps? Perhaps we'll be able to see grandparents or great-grandparents. Or faithful men that we've only been able to read biographies about. Men like Felix Mons, Derek Wilhelm, Menno Simons, etc. This is an event that I do not want to miss, and I would wish that all of you could join me there. In Matthew 22, there's a parable of the wedding feast. The first 14 verses. I'd like to share that story with you, share that account with you this morning. Matthew 22, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came into to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Here we have an example of a guest that was not prepared. A guest that came in. He wanted to be part of it, but he did not have the wedding garment. You know, none of us, when we think about the marriage supper of the Lamb, want to find ourselves in that position. You know, the marriage supper of the Lamb, you could say, is a prepared celebration for a prepared individuals. I'd like to take a look at a number of Jewish wedding traditions. There's a number of times that Scripture uses marriage and specific Jewish wedding traditions to describe our relationship with God or to describe how God relates to us individually or corporately. In the Jewish culture, marriages were arranged between families. It seems that the choosing of partners was done with a strong focus on the practical benefit to the family as a whole. It's not just because two young people were infatuated with one another. I imagine that it would be more like, would it not be good for the family business if Johnny would marry this customer's daughter? I mean, when I hear that described, I'm trying to put it a little bit in a way that we can understand it. Or could it be like, you know, this family has a similar occupation as we do, and our son or daughter would fit in well there. Or maybe it would better facilitate our families working together at the same occupation. Or perhaps there were other reasons that were meaningful to them in that time. The Mishnah, which is part of the rabbinical writing, describes several acceptable ways that the groom could acquire a bride. In each case, the bride still needed to give her consent. If you consider the account of Isaac and Rebekah, Rebekah needed to give her consent before Laban would send her away to be married to Isaac. There would be negotiations between the two families for terms of the marriage covenant. An important part of that was the dowry or the bride's price. There was different parts to that. One part was the mahar. The groom's father would pay the bride's father a certain amount. And then typically the bride's father would share or give it to his daughter. There was another part of it. It was called the matin. It was a gift from the groom to the bride. And these gifts would be the personal property of the bride and would be her financial lifeline in the event of a divorce from or the death of her spouse. And then there was the ketubah, which is the actual covenant that would be signed between the two parties. And the bride and groom would then seal the covenant by drinking wine from the same cup. And once that covenant was established, they would enter then what they would call the betrothal period. And this process could take, a year or so. And the bride would prepare herself for her upcoming responsibilities. The groom would go back to his home and work on building or preparing a room for the couple to reside. They typically didn't start out in their own house, but stayed near the groom's house, either in the house or a room that would have been built onto it. And the commitment during this time that the couple made was just as binding as if they were married, even though they physically were not married yet, even though they did not live together. It would require a divorce to nullify the planned marriage at this point. This was a time for the couple to focus on preparing for the marriage. In our Western culture, the focus seems to be all about preparing for the wedding and having a, see how flashy and fancy you can make the celebration. See how much you can impress people. The amount of money that gets spent on weddings, when I read articles, I'm talking about the worldly weddings. It's astronomical what people will spend to have what you could call a fancy wedding. The divorce statistics give the fruit of this emphasis. The church should be an example to the world by marrying those couples who are prepared for marriage. I believe that the church should have weddings that are focused on Jesus and His plan for marriage and not so much focus on the bride or groom. I think for the most part we're there, but I would not want to lose that. I would not want to lose that part. Once the groom had a place prepared and his father had determined that the groom was ready, the groom would go get his bride. Typically this was done at night. The groom would come with some friends or family and announce their arrival with shouts or the blow of a trumpet. Then he would take his bride to the prepared home for the ceremony and wedding feast. The actual ceremony would be small and private, while the wedding feast would be a larger multi-day celebration hosted by the groom's family. This gives us some background as we look at some scriptural parallels. Let's consider some of the parallels in Scripture between these customs that we just discussed and God's plan of redemption. First one I'd like to look at is communion. The brother had mentioned this briefly. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Christ sealed the New Testament relationship with His disciples with the drinking of that cup. A New Testament is a covenant. And can you see the parallel here? The bride and groom would seal their covenant relationship by the drinking of the wine. And Christ sealed the relationship with us through that as well, through His disciples. Verse 26, "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." Communion is to be done till He come, till He comes. Once the Lord comes, the church is with the bridegroom. There is no need to have communion anymore because the covenant has been fulfilled. Communion was instituted by Jesus to remind us of the covenant relationship that we have with Jesus and the price that Jesus paid to redeem us from our sins. Paul continues here in verse 27 with what our response should be. He starts out by saying, "Wherefore?" He could say, "Therefore." "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." What should believers' response be to the covenant that we have entered into with Jesus? I think one response would be self-examination. For our congregation, we're planning on communion here in about 2 weeks. You know, I think it's very scriptural to take time to examine our life periodically. I don't think you have to necessarily have a set time, but communion is often a good time. Can we all ask ourselves this morning, is my heart right with God? Is my conscience clear before God and all men? Am I totally free of any trace of unforgiveness? Can I make it through the day without stewing over actions and words of others? Am I walking in obedience to the law of Christ? Maybe we could say it another way. Is my Walmart bag empty? If we can honestly say yes to all these questions, let's give glory to God for the work He's done in your life. If you can't say yes to any of these questions, I would encourage you to just take time. Take time to do business with God until you can say yes to each one of those questions. Consider the price of the bride or dowry. 1 Corinthians 7:23, Paul said, "Ye are bought with a price." He reminds his readers that Jesus paid a high price for their sins. This is similar to how a groom or his father would pay the bride's family for the privilege of marrying her. Jesus paid with his life for his bride, the church. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's." How should we respond to the high price that Jesus paid for His bride? Paul's saying that part of it is just glorifying God in your body. And what does it mean to glorify God in your body or in my body? I believe it means that every aspect of our lives needs to give glory to God. The food that we eat, the schedule that we keep, the type of work that we do, how we adorn ourselves. You know, 1 Timothy 2, Paul admonished that we should not adorn ourselves with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. This kind of adornment brings glory to ourselves, not to God. The words that we speak, did all the words I spoke last week bring glory to God? The thoughts that we think, did all the thoughts I had last week bring glory to God? Keeping our minds and bodies pure, what are we allowing our eyes to see and our ears to hear? What are we allowing in our eye gate, in our ear gate? Is the media or music that we're consuming promoting or at least permitting purity and holiness? Having purity and holiness in our body brings glory to God. It's not about making us look good. It's about bringing glory to God. Or another way of asking it would be like Brother Ted would say sometimes, what did you do this week that only a Christian would do? That's a positive way of encapsulating. Consider the betrothal period, 2 Corinthians 11, 2. Paul says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul has a godly jealousy. He is jealous that they would be pure and holy before God. Here, Paul is presenting himself as the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom would carry messages between the bride and the groom during the betrothal period. The bride's family would be very protective of the bride during this time. If she would go out, she would need to be veiled, unlike the married women. And then this friend of the bridegroom could also play a role in vouching for the character of the bride if she happened to be accused of unfaithfulness. Jesus, as the groom, is going to prepare a place. John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus, as the groom, will have a place prepared for the church. We can all look forward to spending eternity with Jesus. You know, we're currently in this betrothal period of this allegory. The church is committed to an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to be faithful to Him, just like the bride needed to be faithful to her future spouse. Anything that comes between us and our relationship with Jesus can be compared to adultery. In the Old Testament, the prophets would speak against the sinful failures of God's people by comparing it with committing adultery against God. Jesus is coming like a groom for His bride. In Matthew 24, verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is referring to the second coming of Christ. Notice a number of parallels here. The Jewish bridegroom will come with a shout or a trumpet, and Jesus will come with a great shout, with a great sound of a trumpet. Another passage in 1 Thessalonians speaks of Jesus coming with a shout and a trumpet. The Jewish bridegroom will come with friends and family, where we see Jesus coming with his angels. Then if we jump down to verse 36 of Matthew 24, it says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." That day, referring to the second coming of Christ, see the parallel here as well? The groom's father decides the day and the hour when his son goes to fetch his bride. God the Father is the only one that knows the day and the hour when Jesus is coming. Some absolutely amazing parallels here. It just reinforces the thought that the church is the bride of Christ. I find it interesting that God has laid out a plan of redemption that mirrors the marriage traditions of the Jews. In the Garden of Eden before the fall, man's relationship with God was open and free. Now, sin has marred that relationship. God desires a renewed, sin-free relationship with man. He has used the marriage relationship, which is the closest relationship that a man and woman can have, to compare the plan of restoration or redemption that he has put into place. None of us really know the level of intimacy and relation that Adam and Eve were able to have with God before the fall. Once the relationship is restored, is it possible? I'm going to pose this. Is it possible that we'll be able to relate to God in a deeper and richer way than even the best of marriages? I just want to challenge you with that thought. And I believe this is on a spiritual level, since we worship God in spirit and in truth. There may be other parallels that could be brought out as well. But I'd like to pause here, just make a word of warning. Let's not take this allegory too far, if I can say it straight out. There's a teaching or doctrine among the Charismatics, the International House of Prayer, they call it the bridal paradigm. And it's an extreme view that's extra biblical. They will take these same verses and others that we looked at this morning, and will develop a teaching that will make this metaphor the primary function of the church. It's not the primary function of the church. This is just an allegory so that we can better understand and better appreciate our relationship with God. I think it's a beautiful picture. And they would teach that God is seeking a bride for his son, and they would view individuals as being married to Jesus. And as Nathan thoroughly taught last Sunday, we are the sons of God and the joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We can't forget that. And it doesn't make sense for us to both marry Jesus and be the Son of God. So somehow you have to separate those two. They would take the Song of Solomon and use it as an allegory of our individual relationship with Jesus. The Song of Solomon has traditionally been viewed as a poetic literature that gives a picture of romantic love between a man and a woman. They also teach that during the tribulation period that the church will awaken to the reality that they are the bride of Christ, and they will be able through prayer to call down judgment upon the Antichrist and bring about a world revival prior to the second coming of Christ. In reality, the scriptures would teach that the Antichrist will have his way until Jesus comes back and rescues his persecuted church. Matthew 24:22, "And except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." This is just one example of different errors that are found in the charismatic movement. I felt I should probably make that clear where I'm at, so you don't think I'm, at the very least, you don't think I'm getting drugged that way. But also, I want it to be a word of warning, a word of caution, because, you know, we all have access to media and books, and we can easily get drawn into this. If we know where people are at and understand a little bit where the error is at, we're less likely to get pulled into something that will take us down a wrong path. I'd like to look at two Old Testament pictures of our relationship with God briefly here. Isaiah 62:4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. This is referring to Israel. And they would have been viewed as being forsaken. Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. And Beulah means married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. The passage is referencing a future salvation of Israel. You know, they had experienced desolation that came from war. The prophet points to a day when Israel will enjoy a close relationship with God. And God will rejoice over Israel just like a bridegroom rejoices over and delights in his bride. And this is a picture of how much God loves his people. Our God is a God of love. He cares about his people. Another picture is in Isaiah 54:4. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shalt thou confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou hast refused, saith thy God. This was spoken by the prophet to Israel and written as an encouragement and inspiration to them. You know, God gave them this tender and touching picture. You know, he references the shame, the confounding, or disappointment that comes from widowhood or just from being abandoned, broken relationships. Then he makes a wonderful promise that I believe hurting women have claimed over the years. And there in verse 5, for thy maker is thy husband. You know, you may feel like you're a fifth wheel, but thy maker is thine husband. You may feel abandoned, but thy maker is thine husband. You may feel crushed, but thy maker is thine husband. You may feel useless, but thy maker is thine husband. These beautiful pictures of love that God has given for each one of us, regardless of our circumstances. God desires a deep and a real relationship with each one of us. This morning, I'd like you to consider your relationship with God. We all would hope that we would be welcome at the marriage supper of the Lamb. As we saw in the parable of the wedding feast, someone did not have on a wedding garment, and sadly, they were asked to leave. There in verse 11, it says, and when the king came in, to see the guest. He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend. You notice he called him friend. How camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servant, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. I believe this man was speechless because he had the opportunity to get right with God and receive a wedding garment. But it's implied that he would have rejected God. Perhaps the cost felt too high for him. Perhaps he loved worldly things more than spiritual things. Perhaps he was bound by addictions or bound by ambition. You know, whatever the details, he had not made the proper preparations to receive a wedding garment. Is your relationship with God where it needs to be to receive a wedding garment? If it is, praise the Lord. If it's not, consider Isaiah 55, the cry of the prophet. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy. Now, our God is a merciful God. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Our God is a merciful God. He will take us as we are. God is still wanting to be found. You know, God desires a relationship with each one of us that is not marred by sin. In the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 22, the writer says in verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The invitation is there for whosoever will. Let him take the water of life. It doesn't matter what you have done. The scriptures still say, come, whosoever will. May God add his blessing.
Well, hallelujah. Come. Come. Those are the words that we heard in the opening as well. Jesus says, come. We've been spoken to this morning about relationship. And I think we should all ask ourselves the question, how is my relationship with the Lord Jesus? And is my heart pure? Is my Walmart bag empty? Am I ready? Am I living as a chaste virgin, waiting for the return of the bridegroom? Jesus said these words in the end of Matthew 24 there, watch therefore, because you don't know the day or the hour when your Lord doth come. And therefore, be ye also ready, because in such an hour as ye think not, that's when he comes. You know, Brother Ted, again, last Sunday, in fact, an hour from now, a week ago, was his time. His Lord called him home, and he didn't know that that would be his last day. We didn't know, but Ted was ready to go. And that's why we've all been able to enjoy the rich things that we could this week, pondering the challenge of our brother's life. And I'd just like to ask myself and ask each one of you to ask yourself, would I be ready if he called for me today? Is my heart pure? I think God's given us some really good opportunities to ask ourselves some important questions this morning. And thank you, each one of you brothers that labored in the Word to bring these truths to us. We have a few minutes if any of you would like to share what God might be speaking to your hearts. Is there anyone here? Raise your hand and we'll get a microphone to you. Brother Ken.
I really appreciate the message this morning, both messages. I guess what I have to share here is a confession. And I want to confess that I think there's more pride in my heart than there is. There is pride in my heart. I'm one who's very, well, in my business, in the farm and all, you know, I deal with things that are with precision. Could you say that's kind of my big thing is accuracy, precision, and balance.
Yep.
And truth. And that's all. Those are all good things. But I feel that I've let it let pride take over, like grow in my heart, and I tend to interrupt others when they I tend to want to know, make sure other people know how I feel about things, and maybe not consider deeply what others are saying. And I want you to pray for me. I don't want that to be something in my Walmart bag.
Amen, brother.
And even when Brother Victor was speaking there, I actually. Expressed a little bit of that when he was, I had whispered as he was asking those, and when as he was saying why we weren't getting up there, the three things I had sort of whispered no to each one, and I regret that. Maybe nobody heard me, but my son did, and I told him that I wished I had. And it's not that I think that I was thinking wrong necessarily, but I want the humility of Christ to be in my
heart. Amen, brother.
So pray for me.
Thank you for that, and thank you for being real. You know, those are human tendencies we all have, and yet God wants to redeem those things in our hearts. And so it's just as we're willing to be honest about those things and say, God, change me, that's how we get changed. So thank you for sharing that. Let's pray for Brother Ken, and let's pray for each other. We need each other's prayers and love as we seek to become more like Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902, or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.